I just want to say, think through what we've studied so far in our study. The study of, well, the purpose of this church, Charity Baptist, the study of the scriptures, the study of God, the study of the Son of God and the Spirit of God and salvation. And so if you would think of it, I sort of think of it as a funnel that leads us down to this place, which is the Christian life. And that's what we're going to cover this evening is the Christian life. And I want to remind us, like, if you have any questions or comments or anything of the sort, just raise your hand, and because this is a discussion. And I've said it before, but actually, as you go through the of the book of Acts, there's a Greek word that pops up. It's called dia legomai. And dia means through, and legomai means words or to speak. And so when you combine that, it means to speak through something or talk your way through. And that's where we derive our English word, dialogue. You hear the similar? Dialegomai, dialogue. So let us come and reason together and dialogue over these passages of scriptures that we were going to study tonight. And I also want to remind us, and if you were in our new members class, you'll remember the little figure that we have, and the bottom of that figure is scripture. That's what everything else is built upon. And so that's why we have all these scriptures listed for a tiny, tiny statement of faith, because we stand upon scripture and then we state our faith out of scripture. So we stand on the scripture and then also we stand under it. It is our authority because it's God's word to us. Let us pray and ask God to bless the teaching of His Word. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather together as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage each other, to build each other up in the Word and in the deed, and to knit our hearts together. Lord, I don't have the power to do that, nor do any one of us individually, but You work in Your body to do that. And so I ask that You might do that little by little, day by day, month by month, year by year, to grow us into the body of Christ that You'd have us to be. And it's in Your name, Lord Jesus, I ask these things. Amen. Now, this just came to my mind, but let me ask you, 18 days ago, what did you have for dinner? You're like, come on. Guess what? I don't know what I had 18 days ago for dinner. Sometimes we might feel guilty because I don't remember what I preached on 6 months ago or 4 months ago or 3 weeks ago. And you may not remember the topic of the sermon. Then you say, well, is it actually doing any good if I don't remember? I promise you that the meal that you ate 18 days ago and yesterday and the day before, it nourished your body. And the Word of God nourishes us, even if we don't actually remember every single thing that was said. We take the Scripture in bite-sized morsels, and it builds us. And if you look back on your life 15 years ago, 20 years ago, and in your life today, I pray that there's a change. It's not like it's always like this, but it's a trajectory. And sometimes we have good days and sometimes we have bad days, but we're aiming towards this goal, and that's to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we're not after perfection, and we're not after every day being the best day that we've ever had, but we are after one thing, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. We want to be on a trajectory of godliness, and that's how I want to begin talking about the Christian life. So let me read the statement of faith that the deacons and myself have prepared, and then let me study the scriptures together. We believe that those who have personally received Christ as Savior are called with a holy calling to walk not after the sinful nature, but after the righteousness of the Spirit of God within them. While believers are declared righteous and set apart before God at the point of faith, it should be the Christian's desire to personally grow in their faith as well. Having the mind of Christ, the believer should pursue God above all else and demonstrate God's love towards their fellow man. This should result in a life that is separate from sin and set apart to God. growing in faith and obedience to the Word of God, or to the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Christians use their God-given gifts for the purpose of edifying the church, doing the work of the ministry, and obeying our Lord's command to make disciples. So that's our proposed statement of faith. Circle it, mark it up, have questions, and raise your hands. And now let us step into some scriptures that undergirds, or as I like to say, let's put some Bible to that statement of faith and see what it says. So if you'll open up with me your scriptures to Ephesians 4, chapter verses 14 through 16, and that's where we'll begin. When we think about the book of Ephesians, what do we think about? If I was going to ask you, what's the book of Ephesians about? If you read through the book of Ephesians, when we step into it, we step to the highest heights of our inheritance, of our glory in God, the wealth of our relationship, or our unity in Christ, our salvation, our inheritance. And then it talks about our walk. Actually begins in chapter 4. If you'll look at the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4, 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to, there's your word, Miss Ina, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so that's the way chapter 4 is the turning point there. There is a walk. So you have this great salvation, but that great salvation also causes a change within an individual's life. But I think it's very important to note that it's not only an individual's life, it's also the life of the church corporately. Christian life, Christian living, we often think about personal sanctification. Like, we think, I need to change. And that's a good thought, but we change within a context, within a culture. And that context and that culture is the body of Christ, the church. So as I said this morning, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. That's a very dangerous place to be, is a Lone Ranger Christian. Thinking, well, I'm just going to sort of worship God on my own, in my own way. That's not the way God designed his church to work, the body of Christ. And so, I have questions for myself so that we can walk through here. But my first question is, according to verse 12 of this chapter, what is the role of the pastor teacher? And I covered this in our new members class as well. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's the role of the pastor, to equip. It's not the do-it-aller, is it? If I, as a pastor, or any pastor, tries to do everything, what happens? I get worn out. I do nothing well. I do nothing well if I try to do everything. That is not my role. We were kidding this morning, and Bruce and I kidded this week. There's some things that a pastor cannot do and still be a very good pastor. As if the bulletins didn't get printed for 1 week, that would be okay. I could still be a very good pastor and not have bulletins or not do this or that. But there's some things that I cannot not do and still be a good pastor. Praying and properly teaching the word are two of those things that I cannot neglect and still be a good pastor. And so my job is to equip, and the way I equip, as if I read it from Scripture correctly, is my job is to do my best to spread a banquet every Sunday. To spread a banquet. And what I mean by that is to open up the Word and allow you to feast upon God's Word every Sunday so that God Himself feeds your soul. And in doing, I want to equip us, the church as a whole, for ministry. Which brings me to my second question. What is the ministry of the members of the local church? And that's found in the second part of verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. What does it say? For the building up, or the edifying of the body of Christ. So if I spread the banquet, and you eat well, and you are equipped for ministry, the body of Christ begins to be built up by one another. You start ministering to other people when they're in need. And you laugh with this person when they are laughing. And you cry with this person when they are crying. And you pray with this person when there's nothing else that you know what to do. That's how it works, as we start to build each other up in the body of Christ. What is the trajectory and the aim of the building up, and that's verse 13, a unity of faith until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what is it that we are aiming for? We're aiming to come together as a body of Christ so that when somebody looks at us as a body of Christ, they say, there's Jesus. There is something different about this group of people. There's Jesus. My next question is, what is the goal of the unity, knowledge, and fullness of Christ? Paul doesn't stop. He just keeps going. So that's verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We want a unity in the faith, and we want a conformity to the image of the Son of God so that we are not tossed to and fro in the waves. When we lived on the coast of California, it's different than the East Coast. The East Coast is warm and sandy, and you get out in the water and you play in it. But on the California coast, it's not like that. It's a little bit rocky and it's a little bit cooler. And guess what abounds in the oceans off the coast of California? Big old plants. Do you remember? Yeah, big kelp plants. I mean, huge plants in the ocean. And what do? They don't break in storms. They just move like this, back and forth. And the kelp plant can be over here, and then it can be over there, and it can be over here. That's what I think about when I think about being tossed to and fro, back and forth. Well, one day I'm thinking this about Scripture, and one day I'm thinking this about what religion is, and I'm back and forth. No, we want to be grounded in the Word of God and growing up towards that unity. Any questions? All right, which leads me to my next question. What is a mark of Christian maturity? Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Isn't that a combination? Sometimes we can use truth like a 2x4. All right, here's truth, and I'm going to take this truth, I'm going to apply it to you. That is not speaking the truth in love. There is a place. We must stand on truth, but we must stand on truth in love. I had Pastor Daniel Davies, Dr. Daniel Davies of the seminary, he used to give this illustration, and he got it from his father-in-law, who was a captain in the Navy. He says, we have an iron fist. Think of that as truth. We have an iron fist, but it has a velvet glove on it. It comes sweetly and gently to us. We do stand on something solid, the truth of God's word, but we don't use it to abuse people or to hurt people or to bring people down. We use it with love. That is one of the marks of a mature church, is speaking truth with love and allow God to do his work in the hearts of people. And then, which leads me to this, who holds the body together, when you think about this? Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So I want to, if you have this combination of truth and love, there is a growth that will result from that, a growth that will result of that. And who is it that we're growing up into? Christ. He is the head. And then look at verse 16. So Christ is the head. We're growing up into him, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body to grow so that it builds itself up in love. Who holds this body together? Christ holds it together. I can't hold it together. If I try to hold it together, I'll either worry myself to death and fail at the mission, right? So what do? I preach truth, hopefully with love, and I get on my knees, And I say, Lord, you equip the people of this church to be the body, the image that you want it to be. And you hold us together. And you bring us a love that we could never even begin to understand or comprehend. And then what happens after that? Who causes the growth of the body? It's interesting because it's Christ who causes the growth, but it's the members working properly together that causes the growth as well. You see that? Like, when we do our part, we begin to grow. The triple S's that we mentioned this morning, sometimes we can come and sit and soak and sour. And one day I'll tell you a story about sauerkraut. But you can sit and soak and sour. That's when we don't do our proper part, our portion. But when we start to do our proper part, and that's different for everyone because we're all equipped differently. But when we do our proper part, we begin to grow together in this love that is just wonderful and abounds to one another. So that is the passage of Scripture that sets off or begins our talk on the Christian life. And I want to note once again what I said before. This is all about us working together. It's not about us individually. It's about us working together to build up the body of Christ. And that's something that I have to work on because sometimes I think it's just me. And if you're anything like me, you think, well, it's just me that needs to change. Well, we change in a context. And that context or a culture is the gospel culture called the body of Christ. We grow up together as we speak truth and love towards one another. That brings us to the end of our Ephesians passage. Is there any questions or comments on that? It's a really powerful passage when you start to think about it. All right. Let me get a sip of water, and we'll move over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Now, Miss Ina was so right when she talked about the beginning of the book of Ephesians being about the wealth of the gospel. And so the first thing I want to ask us when we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, what is the primary topic that Peter is talking about as he starts out? The gospel, once again. It's the gospel, once again. Now this is very encouraging, and it should be, it's very encouraging to me, and it should be to you too. So we've just moved from Paul to Peter, right? And they basically begin by saying the same thing. I want you to take a look at the gospel and how it changes your life. So look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So he's talking about our inheritance, our being born again, our salvation. Go down to verse 6. He goes, "In this salvation, this inheritance, this beautiful inheritance, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." I love it how the Bible speaks truth, or it's a real book. It doesn't deny that there's trials. They are definitely trials. But you rejoice in the trials because you know that there is a day coming when that will be no more. Go to verse 8. "Though you have not seen him..." I'll just pause this for 1 second. When we read these verses right here, this does speak very, very dear to my heart. Because Peter is writing to people that doesn't have his privilege. Peter was an apostle that lived and walked with Jesus. But here he's talking to those who never saw Jesus. And listen to the words that he says, verse 8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." When God saves us, he opens up our eyes to see him for who he really is. Although we've never physically seen Jesus with these eyes, I've never seen him with these physical eyes, the eyes of my heart have seen him. And what happens when that happens? you rejoice with a joy that's so big that my words fail to describe it. And I'm filled with a glory because I know the truth of who God is and what he has done for me in Jesus. These verses are precious to us. And that allows us, this salvation allows us to step into, well, how am I supposed to live in light of this? What is to be prepared in the light of the salvation and the trials that we face in life? Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Now, what's the reading, the literal Greek reading of that? It's probably in some of your text. Gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Have you heard that taught before? What does that mean? So if I was in the first century, in the ancient world, I usually would have a tunic on of some type. So it would hang down like this. And so if I needed to do some real work, or if I needed to run real quick, what would I do? I would pull up my tunic so that my legs could move and run. That's the mental image that it's saying, prepare your mind, gird up the loins of your mind, prepare yourself for something. The next question is, what are we preparing for? For action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus gives us a command to love God, what is the three things that he mentions? Love him with your heart, soul, and mind. And I love the way he says that. Here Peter is saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Can you love Jesus with your mind? Absolutely. That is why I think it's so important for us to be people of the Word. When we cut ourselves, we bleed biblene, Bible juice. We engage our minds. And as we're engaging our minds, what do? We have a hope. And what is that hope set upon? Grace. And look at that. Fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you this question. Have you ever thought about that grace brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Usually we don't talk about grace in that way, do we? Usually we talk about grace that has appeared, and we'll actually cover that passage later on, to us, appear to us. Is this saying that there is a future grace? Absolutely. There's a future grace that will be given to us. And I would say there's an eternal grace that will be given to us. Forever and ever, this unworthy sinner will be in the presence of God because of his grace. There's a future grace that will be given to me at the revelation, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, all this is leading up to Christian life. It is part of the Christian life. With what kind of hearts are believers to obey? Verse 14. As obedient children. I was reading through my weekly, daily Bible reading, and I've covered this morning the passage where the children were wanting to come to Jesus, and his disciples were like, no. You can't get up here. Jesus doesn't have enough time for little children. And what does Jesus say? Oh, no. Let them come. And, let them come because those who will enter the kingdom of heaven will be like these children. And he takes them up in his arms. And it says that he touches them and he blesses them. Isn't that so gentle and lowly? That picture of Jesus of like, come, rest. And I just think about these babies and these children, and I think about this front row that fills up. I'm like, let them come. Let them hear the word of the Lord, and let us come to Jesus like children who are being obedient to their parents. And then my next question is this. They're supposed to obey believers, and they're not to be conformed. So their life is not supposed to be conformed to something. And what is it that they're not to be conformed to? The passions of your former ignorance. Isn't that a powerful statement of how I used to live? How you used to live? What did you do before you knew Christ? The answer to that question is, you did what you wanted to do, but your wanter was pointed in the wrong direction. You had passions, and your passions went this direction. And Jesus says, no. He says, repent and turn. Because if you keep going this direction, proverbially, you will fall off the end of a cliff, and there's no coming back. But when he spoke the words of life into your heart and life, he changed your wanter so that you no longer want that anymore, but you want something else. You've turned. No longer be conformed to those, because those passions are powerful. And they're not completely dead, is what Peter is saying. You know what they're like, and you have to not be conformed to them anymore, to the passions of your former ignorance, truth, and love. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. It brings me to another question. What is it that Peter calls these believers to? Yeah, and what does that mean, to be holy? And Anna's like, I didn't sign up for that. A double question. They have a conscience, and they do discern right and wrong, right? And so when we think about holiness, what we really think in verse 17 helps us is that is God's character, right? God's character is this holiness. It's probably the one word that describes all of his character put together is his holiness. He's perfect in every single facet and way that he is. He is holy. He is completely and utterly set apart from us, and yet at the same time he has come near to us, and we are to conform to that. What does that mean in our day-to-day life, to be holy? I think you're right on it. And I'm going to take your words and hopefully put them into some categories that when we think about what we're made for, what is that to do? We were made for in the image and the likeness of God, right? To reflect him, his character. As I said before, there's 6 billion images imaging God. And we have fallen. We have fallen. And that's what when Paul says we have fallen short of the glory of God, that's what he's saying. He's like, you're not who you are meant to be. You're not reflecting the image of God. So when Peter says, be holy as your God is holy, he's saying, allow Christ to change your life so that you reflect the image of God. In fact, that's what the gospel is all about, is to restore you so that you can reflect that glory that you were originally designed to reflect. He saves us to reflect his holiness, his glory. Peter appeals to the Old Testament, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then that brings us back to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. And if we were following Ina's outline, which I love so much, we had wealth, we had walk, and then the last one was warfare. And here we find warfare. So back to Ephesians chapter 6, and this is a very, very familiar passage. So I want to walk through this and think about the Christian life. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. From whom does the Christian receive strength and power? From the Lord. Now, that you would probably say, yes, that's obvious, right? But the thing about it is, as I believe that, and I know that, and I read that, but what do I do day in, day out? I try to do it. I try to do it. It's not me who changes me. It's God who changes me. And that's where the gospel is so rich and so powerful, because it's the Spirit of God that works inside of you to change you from one degree of holiness to another. It's God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. What does Paul use as an illustration of the Lord's strength and power? Armor. Yeah. This is like the one, like when you're a kid, I think about this all the time, right? This is such a good object lesson. And you can see the soldiers standing there with all the armor. And when I think about this, but the armor is just an illustration of God's strength and power in your life. And so what Paul does is he takes this image of armor and he connects something to each piece of armor. Let's look and see what that is. But before we do that, why does the believer need the Lord's strength and power? Verse 11, the schemes of the devil. Sometimes we might live our life as if there is no spiritual opposition to us. That is very, very far from the truth and very dangerous. We live in a warfare. Every day there is a war that is waging and it's battling for our hearts and our lives. And the schemes of the devil, they are against us for sure. And then how does it further describe? What is the real struggle of the Christian? Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Sometimes we get too earth-focused. Sometimes it could be politics that dominates our hearts and our minds. Or it could be the world news that dominates our hearts and minds. Or it could be that hard person at work that dominates our hearts and minds. And you could go on and on and on and on. But the real struggle is not the flesh and blood. There is something deeper at work, something more evil, more egregious. And what is that? The works of spiritual darkness. There is something behind these things that is that we need protected from, and we need armor to protect us from that. In what position does the believer strive to maintain? It's verse 11, verse 13, verse 14. We are to stand over and over again. Verse 13 and 14 says it very clear. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the... How many times can he put that word in that little phrase? You need to stand. What position does the believer strive to maintain? A standing. And what are the pieces of armor? And these are something we're very familiar with, but I want to run through them real quick. The armor is the belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, shoes shod of your feet, having put on the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, taking up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, taking on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. The only offensive weapon, you see, is the sword, which is the Word of God. So there's the armor. And you can see how it connects to our Christian living, can't you? But remember, this is God's work in us. This is not us producing it in ourselves. And then verse 18, how are we to appropriate God's armor for us? So we stand on our knees. We pray. We don't do any of this literally or physically. We ask God to do this spiritually in our hearts. This comes about by praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We are to persevere in the faith on our knees. Any questions about this? Now, let's turn over to Titus chapter 2. And I absolutely love this passage of Scripture here in Titus, talking about the spiritual life. Now, we talked about grace. We talked about a future grace. Do you remember that? We had there's a grace coming. Now, look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, does that sound like a future grace? No, it's one that has appeared. How does a doctrine or the favor of God toward us actually appear? For the grace of God has appeared. How does that happen? That's interesting, isn't it? How does a doctrine appear? So there is a truth to that. There is a truth that grace appears through the word of God. I think Paul's not talking about godly men. Maybe he's talking about one man, Christ. I think grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. You want the fullest, grandest, most glorious picture of grace? Look at Jesus. The grace of God has appeared. And what does it do? It brings salvation for all people. And then, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness. Now, usually when we think about grace, we think about grace in this way. Grace allows me to do this because I am saved by grace. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner and I'm saved by grace. So if I'm a sinner that's saved by grace, that means that I'm not condemned when Christ looks at me. But here it says something different. There's a truth to that. There's a doctrinal truth that we are saved by grace alone, and we stand justified, as it says in chapter 3, in the presence of God. But here it says grace is doing something different. What does it say it's doing? Isn't that incredible? How does grace train somebody? That's an interesting thought to me, isn't it, you? I think the NIV translates it, and it's a pretty good one. It teaches us to say no. Grace teaches us to say no. Why is that? Because God changes our heart by grace when we look upon the person of Jesus Christ. And it teaches us to say no to some things, ungodliness and worldly passions. So yes, there is a wonderful, wonderful sphere of grace within which I live, but it has edges. It has edges. It won't let me go to ungodliness. And it won't let me go over here and to deny Christ. Grace has edges to it. It teaches us to say no. You see how this passage works into our Christian life? Our Christian life is based upon the grace. Grace has edges. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age. What are we doing? Waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, I pointed out before, Titus loves to join God, Savior, and Jesus Christ all together there. Do you see that? Titus loves to do that. So who is our Savior? Is God our Savior? Yes. Is Jesus our Savior? Yes. I love how that happens there in Titus over and over again. But look at this. Who gave him? Verse 14. Who gave himself? Yes. I love that verse, don't you? Paul cannot talk about Jesus without beginning to praise him. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from what? All lawlessness. And what is he doing? What is Jesus doing? He's purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He's making a people for himself by his grace in which he saved us. You know, he only saves us, he sanctifies us by his grace. Any questions on this Titus 2 passage? This passage, you can tell it turns. I love this passage. I love this passage. Let's just be honest. There are days in which we don't feel like we're very good Christians. Isn't that true? I mean, there's days that I feel like, Lord, I just really blew it today. What does that mean with my relationship with Jesus? Does that mean that my relationship with Jesus has been severed? No. You see, what Jesus says is this. You are my child. You have been born again. And you are a sinner. A sinner. And what I've done is I have given you my righteousness. And I've taken away your sin. And you stand forgiven in my presence. That is how Jesus looks at us. God looks at us And when he looks at us, he does not see my sinfulness, even on my bad days. Even on my bad days, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ because I'm covered in his blood. And oh, can we rejoice? So that's why it's very important to say our relationship comes before the Christian life, living it out. If I had to work for my righteousness, I would be on the chart like this, but I don't. Jesus says, I paid it all. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I need that. Jenny, I need that. Yeah, we all need that, don't we? That's who we are as people, and we need to stand firmly in the righteousness of Christ that he has given to us. God sees the righteous. We are in him. We are in Christ, and we have his righteousness, and he has taken away our sin, and forever and ever we'll say, God, you are gracious. You are gracious for what you've done for us. And so I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. Thank you for bringing that out. That's a very, very important point to point out in the Christian life. We have a couple of passages that's left. I'm going to cover the 2 Corinthians. We've already covered Philippians and other passages. And Romans 8, I have here read. So if we don't read it together, read it separately. Romans 8 is probably one of the most important chapters in the whole book of the Bible. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18 real quick, because I want to one day preach this passage, but hopefully just introduce it right now. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and hopefully I can walk through it real quick here. It says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now, that's a deep passage. So let's walk through it step by step, hopefully, and see what Paul means by writing this. So the first question I have is, what is the veil that Paul is referring to? We all with unveiled face. Now, the answer to that question is found up in verse 12. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites may not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end." So this is what happened. Moses, Mount Sinai, in the presence of God Almighty and the two tablets, there was a great, great glory there. And so much so that Moses' face actually radiated glory. And he would wear a veil. Here, Paul says the veil was so that the Israelites could not see that glory fading, as the fading away of that glory. So that's an interesting thought. Moses had a veil on, and because the glory was fading away. Second question, what does Paul mean by unveiled face? Unveiled face. You see how he said, "And we with unveiled face." So we have come to a glory that's greater than the old covenant. Chapter 3, verse 7. "Now if the ministry of death," that's the law, "carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" That's the new covenant. There's more glory in the new covenant than the old covenant. And he's saying, we have an unveiled face. We look clearly, plainly in the face of Jesus. And what does that do? It transforms us. When we see Jesus for who he really is, the actual act of seeing Jesus for who he really is, in his gentleness, in his lowliness, as he takes children upon him, what happens? We are changed from one degree to another, from glory to glory to glory to glory. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's one of the best explanations of sanctification that I've ever seen in the Scripture. What does it mean? Sanctification means to look Jesus in the face and to be, and because I'm looking at him, I start to look like him. Little by little, bit by bit, step by step. Incremental glorification, if that makes sense. I don't know if you've ever read that passage like that. It's powerful. It's so powerful. But with that, the time is come to the end, and so I want to be very respectful of that. I want to, before I do, though, does anybody have any questions about the statement of faith or anything that we've covered? I know there's a lot in there, and I tried my best to work through it as quickly as possible, and so we covered a lot of ground. So if you do have any questions, I'm always available for you to ask any questions about the statement of faith. Let us pray. Father, when it gets down to it, we're just people. We are dust that you have formed and breathed life into, and we have fallen, and sin stains us. We have a sin nature, and we have a sin tendency, Lord. And we fall short of your glory each and every day. And yet at the same time, you have rescued us from our sins, and you have shed your blood so that we might be what we are meant to be. Lord, give us a taste of what it will be like to live with you forever now, through the Spirit and through the gospel, and change us increment by increment, step by step, to be conformed to your glory. I ask this in your name. Amen.